and somebody told us, and so that's pretty impressive. Switch gears. Saul, by the way, Josie's 2 threes and 6 steals in the game. Don't think, Josie, I've ever had like 6 steals in an entire season, much less in one game. But they were victorious, and they're moving on, and hopefully Mom and Dad will be back to see the next one. And so we appreciate your responsibility in getting here and ministering to us all the more. Kids can be dismissed for our children's church downstairs. So boys and girls, we happily dismiss you, and hopefully you're going to have a great time downstairs. At age 10, most girls are thinking about school and their friends, but not Victoria. She was married. She'd already endured so much. Her father died. She moved in with her aunt. Neither her mom nor her aunt could afford school fees, so she said the situation was so difficult, I had no books or school shoes to wear. So at age 10, I stopped. Over the next 29 years, Victoria raised 7 kids while her husband worked as a fisherman in the Mukanchi, Zambia. And she still couldn't read or write. Everything changed when a local church leader invited her to join a Bible League Bible-based literacy class. What pushed me to join was that I struggled to read text on my phone. I couldn't help with my kids' homework, and that made me feel so miserable. So attending this Bible-based literacy class brought the hope of Jesus and the Word of God into her life. Victoria Beams, what is special about the class is that I get to learn more about God. As I speak, I've seen the power of God in my life. A lot has changed. Most importantly, I found Jesus Christ and the meaning of life. Now she continues to serve and spreads the word of God into her village and try to let everybody she knows about her life-changing opportunity. In a remote village in Liberia, a powerful and unexpected work of God began with the sound of his word spoken, aloud from a small solar-powered audio Bible. An imam, the leader of a local mosque, first encountered the audio Bible during conversation. Curious, he asked to listen. Scripture played that evening was from Romans 12, a passage about sincere love, forgiveness, living in a way that honors God. And as he listened, the word struck him deeply. I have had the opportunity to learn here and change, he says. I thought others at the mosque needed to hear this. So moved by his own conviction and compassion for his community, this imam, again, made a bold decision, risky for him, to bring the audio Bible into the mosque. Listening to the Bible together has softened hearts, reshaped relationships in the village. Even the imam says this message of God's love is healing trauma and bringing people closer to faith in Christ himself. So today, both Muslims and Christians, if you can picture this, in a town gathering together, side by side, discovering that God is nearer than they ever imagined. Doors are being opened where many thought could never be. From their hiding place in the forest, 3 crew missionary families serving a sensitive nation in Asia tried to process what just happened to them. Their neighbors had turned against them, driven these families out of the village. They burned their homes, all because of the missionaries' bold faith. So with their belongings destroyed, their hearts aching, they fled to the forest and just stayed there and lived while waiting for assistance. The financial gifts and prayers of God's people sustained them through those days. And now, instead of giving up, the group remains in their challenging homeland, continuing to share Jesus. We are succeeding. We are seeing God's hand in all our countries. It invites persecution. Persecution is expected if you're praying and working intentionally to build a spiritual movement. In another African nation, it's been engulfed with a particularly brutal persecution of Christians. At least 1,100 believers were killed just last year. So it'd be tempting for our brothers and sisters to just kind of lay low and keep themselves and stay quiet, but God continues to multiply both the work and the workers. Through discipleship of a crew missionary family, one young man named Ang recently committed his life to join crew to share the gospel to his nation despite the threats and challenges. He said, I carry a burden to reach orphans, widows, and street children with both the gospel and practical support. My life is now dedicated to serving wherever the Lord leads me. Our team went to a remote region. We preached the gospel to a family. We were amazed when they instantly accepted Jesus Christ into their hearts from the Middle East. I shared with, started reading the Bible. He truly repented and accepted Jesus Christ. I baptized him, and that was in Asia. Over 60 people came forward to accept Christ. Many had tears in their eyes. That's from Latin America. God is moving, calling out people from the darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light. That's from Eastern Europe. Timothy and his family went to bed hungry every night until they received a crew box of love filled with a holiday feast, and soon the whole family was attending church and gave their lives to Christ in the USA. Now, in light of these stories, and I could give you so many more, I mean, I could go on for days, because these kind of stories cross my desk every single week. My question to you is this: what keeps you going? I mean, when life gets hard, and when serving and living for Jesus is burdensome, it drags you down, it deepens your spirit, it blocks your motivation and energy, what boosts you forward? What keeps you keeping on? What jumpstarts your spirit when you're trying to live for Christ? I hope you share with me, as you go about serving the Lord in some capacity, ministering to others in some way, that you experience his hand in it, that some spiritual fruit results. So whatever is the burdensome thing right now in your life becomes at the same time a blessing. The story that we're about to study here in number 17 of the budding of Aaron's staff is actually the third in a series of stories proving that Aaron's priestly ministry was one indeed that God himself had given. It follows on the account of the divine judgment of Korah in chapter 16. He had charged Moses with wrongdoing, attacked him and criticized him, but he was the one with a spiritual problem. He was guilty of envious ambition, along with his other critics, conspiracy, outright rebellion, and unbelief. And God vindicated Moses and Aaron through severe, dramatic judgment. Later in the chapter, even after such a display of spectacular divine intervention, there was still further rebellion the very next day. So God began to wipe out the entire National Assembly with a plague. But Moses instructed Aaron to quickly intercede. And so he goes and grabs his censer, and it says he ran between the living and the dead. Whereas Korah's illegitimate incense offering provoked God's wrath, consumed the 250 conspirators, the incense offered by Aaron appeased the Lord, and his wrath subsided. What a story. So for a second time, Moses and Aaron's leadership roles were vindicated against their critics. Now we come to the third episode in this current trilogy, vindicating the Aaronic priesthood against all opposition, and then along with the follow-up instructions that we're going to see in chapter 18. So here's how the structure is laid out. If you look at this graph up here on the screen. So first of all, we have three instances. First, with the people complaining. They're always complaining out there in the desert. So the Lord threatens to destroy the whole group, and many of them do die. It was proof of Moses' and Aaron's calling. But it doesn't work, at least not at the time. The people start complaining again. Believe it or not, the Lord threatens to destroy. Many more people, more thousands die. But it was a proof of Moses and Aaron's calling. Now God is going to offer a test. This is number 17. Here the people cry out for mercy. You notice the difference? The opposite of complaining. Now they're crying out for mercy. And again, Aaron alone this time is vindicated. So I would say this different response, this pleading of mercy, shows that maybe there is still some hope with these Israelites Maybe they're starting to get the picture after all. So these next chapters are about the value of ministry and how that value is supported and appreciated. So number one, follow along in your outline if you will. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. We need to remind ourselves of our sinfulness before the Lord. I talked about this yesterday morning, actually, in the Bible study with our men. But the beginning point of ministry or serving the Lord at all is first to understand the spiritual need for it in the first place. So open your Bibles or look to 17 of Numbers, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name. For there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in the front of the testimony where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." Lord, verse 8. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in the front of the testimony to keep it as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die." God was now intending to settle once for all the authority he'd placed on his chosen leadership, especially the priesthood of Aaron. Even though there had been a severe judgment, the earth and what must have been a horrific scene swallowed up entire clans, probably hundreds of people, along with the 250 instigators of the rebellion being consumed by fire, followed by 14,700 more deaths by plague. But in the Lord's evaluation, apparently they were not as of yet to learn their lesson. So one more test. The selection of the 12 staffs was symbolic, kind of sort of a reenactment of the Korah challenge. So all 12 tribes, represented by 12 dead sticks, were brought, whereby the divine choice of Aaron was indicated once again. And then God exceeded the demands of his own test miraculously, so there'd not be no uncertainty as to who had acted and what was intended by his action. The purpose being that the Lord put an end to this constant grumbling, which is mentioned twice there, repeated in verses 5 and 10. We're probably to understand that maybe some parts of his staff budded, there were other parts in bloom, some had the fruit of almonds, it says. All the other 11 just remained lifeless sticks. Now notice in verse 10 what God had them do with Aaron's staff, from which we get the first applicational point. It says, what's say? It's supposed to be a sign to the rebellious. But right there in the testimony where God's presence appeared close to the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. There were three items. Remember those what were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? Just told you one. 10 commandments, very good, I heard that. 2 stones, the manna. There was a gold jar of manna, and then this third thing, Aaron's staff that budded. So these are the holy symbols placed inside the ark, which rested inside the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle, according to Hebrews 9:4. Eventually, they crossed the Jordan River at flood stage, and they piled up memorials of special remembrance. It all was to be remembering God's special deeds in their behalf, protecting them, preserving them through the wilderness. Reminders of God's goodness. And we do the same thing with our lives, right? We like to remember the good things, our accomplishments, our milestones, the triumphs. So we have plaques, trophies, picture albums, family videos, even in our church. Our annual reports have rarely something negative in them, and I try to avoid that when I write them. But this year, it was easy to give remembrance of glory to God for how he blessed in 2025. But this symbolic icon was for what? As a sign to the rebellious. Verse 10. Now, that's different, isn't it? It's a historic reminder of their sinfulness from which they should learn a lesson from and quit complaining. Also, any in the future who would dare question the uniqueness of Aaron's ministry, this symbolic memorial of God's choice would stand as continual defense against such audacity. It's actually the same thing that they were just told to do in the last episode. What did they do with those censers of the 250 rebels? Go back to chapter 16. Flip back there to 16, verses 36 and following. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains, scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sin at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have some become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." Then the end of verse 40. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. In other words, dead on the spot. So the 250 censers were crafted into sheets of brass to cover the brazen altar. So what would happen every time an individual Israelite or their family came to the altar to offer a sacrifice? They'd see the brass overlay and remember the sin of rebellion that was judged so severely. They were set as markers of remembrance of failure. I thought of our family paddle that was used from time to time as the boys were growing up. It must have meant something to them as well, because when it was first brought out, they started to write their names on the side of it and sign it. I don't know what that was. Maybe just their pride, try to show how tough they were. I don't know. I remember one time actually breaking it as I was administering to it. I don't know which kid it was. But it didn't happen by, you know, landing on one of their backsides. As I recall, I think I was just like swinging it forward. I must have either hit the corner of a wall or a table or something, and it just splintered right in two. And that was the end of the Grieve historic paddle. But I can assure you that I found other ways to discipline my boys. But hopefully that paddle stood as a reminder for so many years of their rebellious disobedience. I'm sure they knew where it was kept. They also knew or had a sharp memory of what would happen if they went too far and it came out. A certain amount of that is healthy, you see. Otherwise, the Lord would have required it of the Israelites. We dealt with people in counseling about their past failures, not to dwell on them or be consumed with regret over them, or to always harbor that guilt going forward. But a part of that sorrow over failure and the fear that remains is a godly sorrow, a repentant safeguard for the future not to do it again. I pulled out of my files a letter written to the entire community of Bellbrook, Ohio, or those who at least knew the high school band director, I guess, Marty Spitzer, back in 2001. Don't even remember how I got that letter, but I checked with Terry's family, who was down in that area in Washington Heights Baptist. I thought that was maybe it, but anyway, I think it was some kind of moral failure that had become public, and here's what he wrote. "I'm trying, so many of you have stated, to find the reasons for all of this. I would be totally remiss not to share with you the awesome healing power of God. I realize now that every person carries with him some baggage, background, hidden sins, fear, or temptation that the evil one is more than happy to use to orchestrate our ruin, destruction, and condemnation. In fact, being the great deceiver, Satan is busy packaging up a scenario in which he can use to separate us from God's perfect will for our lives. I now have come face to face with the deceitful nature of Satan and can attest to you that although God allowed my fall to happen, he is more than merely present in my life. in my healing process and that of my family. Without becoming too preachy, I know some of you are screaming, too late. I want to address those who are probably saying, what a hypocrite. Why is he even claiming to be a Christian? Well, he's obviously entrenched in a sinful life. I cannot justify or rationalize any of my actions, thoughts, deeds, or circumstances surrounding the event. But God's word says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weaknesses. Those who would condemn me, I simply say I've learned to ask God into my heart, mind, body, and soul every morning and every night. I'm in walk with him like never before, and for me, it took the removal of my pride, my job, severe public scrutiny, and humiliation. Yet I am content and praise him for allowing it all to come upon me. So he goes on and talks about the different books he'd read, remembering his pastor's sermon, some professional Christian counseling as well that he'd undergone. And he went on to write this: I have tremendous peace and great joy from this period of my life, namely God's great healing power, the restoration of my marriage and family, and the wonderful expressions of love and care from those who are receiving this letter. It was much longer than that, but I bring this point up to ask, what do you think that man did with his letter? I mean, if me as someone who didn't even really know the man and not really even knowing exactly how I got a copy, but I kept it all these years in my files. That was 2001 for future reference. Then I would think, surely he has a copy somewhere for ready reference and remembrance of that awful failure in the past, so as to never let it happen again. Do you have any markers of remembrance of your past failures? In the aftermath of your own sin, what do you do to make sure it doesn't happen again? I'll tell you one thing every believer in this room should do. Make sure that you attend each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the next time is next Sunday. Which I know is primarily symbols of remembrance of Christ our Savior. But what is it that Christ paid for? Inherent in that worship ritual is that we realize Christ died for our sins. It's a part of a remembrance ritual of that fact as well. And every day we should, in our prayers, include confession of sin as part of our routine. That helps. Personal accountability is also another practical way of reminding ourselves of our own sinfulness. And that requires a lot of things. Being willing to explain your actions, being open and guarded, non-defensive, answering for one's life, supplying the reasons why. It requires vulnerability, willing to be wounded, teachability, open to learn, being humble, quick to hear, inviting input, willing to change, honesty, of course. You have to be real, committed to the truth, hating anything phony, availability, being accessible, willing to meet, talk with somebody when you need to. Finally, one more way to remind ourselves of our sinfulness. James 5:16 even says this: to confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Whew, that's a tough one. So in the aftermath of your own sin, what do you do to make sure that it doesn't happen again? After coming through times of failure and sin, perhaps God's strong discipline, we shouldn't let that just slip out of our minds too easily. God gave the Israelites the symbol of a brass covering right over the altar of sacrifice, plus the icon of Aaron's staff in the Ark of the Covenant as a remembrance, not of their successes, but of their sin. But through our failures, God also wants us to get beyond just seeing the sin to seeing our Savior. So we go on to number two here. We must realize that we are totally at the Lord's mercy, deserving death for our sins. Understand that we then need somebody else to draw us near to God and to make atonement for our sins. Go on to 17 verses 12 and 13 now. The Israelites said to Moses, we will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? I mean, the interaction almost seems humorous here, doesn't it? But understandable. I mean, what had just happened in the previous tests? Well, everything from the surface of the earth opening up to swallow entire clans alive, to fire burning up the instigators of the rebellion, to a plague that kills tens of thousands more. So although this may look like very much an overreaction, and they assume the staff itself would forever endanger them if they ever even got near the tabernacle, there's truth in their reaction as well. The people were fearful that after they'd see this terrifying disciplinary demonstration of God's and his power, that at last they're seeing to realize their sin of arrogance, challenging Moses and Aaron's role. And not only that, at last they understand they need someone else for them to draw near to God, to make atonement for their sins on their behalf. So recognizing their necessity of the priesthood, chapter 18 goes on to address that subject. 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Aaron, "You, your sons, and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary, and you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary." The end of verse 4. "And no one else may come near where you are." The reactions, God's choice here, actually, of Aaron continues, obviously, to be reiterated clearly over and over, unequivocally. Aaron is the preeminent Holy One in Israel. Only he can draw near to God. Only he can make atonement for Israel's sin. So, take that, and do you see how Aaron's high priesthood, sinful though he was, prefigures that of the Lord Jesus? In the New Testament, God has declared that Jesus Christ, his Son, and the only priest that the Father accepts, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Catholic priests, not yourself and your own good deeds, all those priesthoods are rejected by God. And it doesn't matter who the people are that are involved, how great their names, how sincere their work. All other priesthoods are rejected for atonement. There's now one high priest who can grant forgiveness, who is in fact superior to Aaron's priesthood in every way. One sacrifice for sins, and only one way to heaven. You know him. Hebrews 10 tells us. The law, that is, all those laws about the sacrifice and the animals and all that, is only a shadow of good things that are to that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near for worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So every one of us here today, at some point in our lives, must come to the point the Israelites finally did. And we realize that we're totally at the Lord's mercy, even to inhale our very next breath to survive, let alone to avoid his eternal coming judgment. So we have to understand that we need somebody else to draw us near to God and to make atonement for our sins, and that someone is Jesus. You must trust him as your personal Savior from your sins, or otherwise face eternal judgment for them in hell. A person must understand that they're lost and dying in their sin before they can be saved. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to get people to realize, that they need him. Now, one principle stressed in these stories still applies in the New Covenant to the New Testament church. While all God's people are called to be holy, the Bible says we're a priesthood of all believers in Christ. There's a special authority that God puts, not just to Christ, it belongs to him, of course, but also for chosen leadership positions in the church. It's not to be presumed upon by just anybody. So God has gifted, he's placed some for leadership, Ephesians chapter 4 says, for the work of the ministry. I got to get some water, I'm sorry. Now go on to Numbers 18 and look at verse 2 to 4 again. 18, 2 to 4. bringing your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister to before the tent of testimony. They are to be responsible for to you and are to perform all the duties of the tent, but they must not go near the furnishings of the sanctuary or the altar, or both you, or both they and you will die. They are to join you and be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting, all the work of the tent, and no one else may come near where you are. So the Levites, the clan then, was to guard the tent so no unauthorized person may draw near and provoke God's wrath again on the nation. They, in turn, were prohibited from undertaking certain ministry tasks themselves. So they were, even they were assistants only. They're not to go beyond their serving role. Maybe, perhaps, we could liken that to deacons in the church. At any rate, these verses show that God also takes seriously anybody who would presume upon a spiritual ministry inappropriate for them, or one that they're not really called by God to do. All right, now I want to take the ministry duties of the Old Testament priests and expand them to include all of us, anybody who ministers for Christ, not just focusing on the main application to a select few. So please don't think ministry, well, that's Pastor Greg, and it's Pastor Dan, and it's Tara Swartz, or our missionaries who've been called into vocational ministry. Think for yourselves as we move forward here, because as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in ministry by our lifestyles. I mean, wherever you are, at work, in your home, especially in your roles at church. That is the priesthood of all believers advancing the cause of Christ. So here's the first thing. You don't see it in the text, but I think it's there. Those of us who minister should be thankful. That's number three, thankful. That it involves changing burdens into blessings. Ministry is hard. It's dutiful. It's stressful. Ministry is taking on responsibility for people who are sinful. But also see that work, that's redemptive work, is blessed work. The greatest activity in the world. Point A here. Yes, point A. Ministry is burden-bearing. Just look at the wording. 18:1. Go back to 18:1. You and your sons, your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary. You and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Verse 4. They, that is the Levites, are to join you to be responsible for the care of the tent of meeting. All the work of the tent. Verse 5, you are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. That's quite the responsibility. Aaron and his descendants, chosen by the Lord as the truly priests of the holy worship, they faced a burdensome task. The priestly office was a weighty task. Being responsible for the people's offenses, dealing with grievous sins against the holy place, even handling sacred instruments followed by divine appointment rituals of an infinitely holy God who's about ready to burst forth his wrath again, if need be. One commentator said, the priests and Levites thus act as spiritual lightning rods, taking upon themselves God's anger when individuals sin so that the people as a whole are spared. Doing a burdensome task comes with the territory of being involved in ministry, because in ministry, you're always working with people who are sinners. That fact doesn't change if you're working with 2 and 3s, or 3rd to 6th graders, or 7th to 12th graders, or 85-year-olds, whether you're teaching a Sunday class or serving in the nursery. Any time that you're attempting to do something redemptive, there's an aspect of that that's burdensome. So, are you Awana workers after several months of week after week ministry really ready and fired up and enthusiastic to bore head to those final 6 weeks of the season and fun fair finale? Or are you choir members ready to get together to practice once again this evening at 5 o'clock? That's ministry. And God wants us to be willing to carry it. But point B, go on to this one. Point B, ministry is a gift given by God. It's a gift. Look at verse 6. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. And then again, the middle of verse 7. I'm giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. So not only does the Lord tell Aaron the Levites as assistants are a gift to him to help him, but the very ministry that he will do was a gift given directly from God. So don't ever think that you got the short end of the deal if you are some way missing out and you're down teaching in children's church. Or you're somewhere else that you got just stuck in such and such position again. It's a high privilege to minister before the Lord, a gift of his grace, to choose us or to even allow us to be involved in his great work of advancing the cause of Christ. Point C, there's this as well. Ministers often receive back blessings from those they minister to. Notice that this section is not stated in the position of the Lord giving a command to the people in regard to a tithe, like other places of law. We see it in Exodus, Leviticus, some places here in Numbers. As this is spoken to Aaron and the Levites about what they were to receive themselves from the offerings. Now go to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Aaron, I myself have put you in charge of the offerings presented to me, all the holy offerings the Israelites give me, I give to you and your sons as your portion and regular share. Verse 9, you are to have a part of the most holy offerings. This is kept, that is kept from the fire, from all the gifts they bring me, as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings. That part belongs to you and your sons. Verse 10, eat it as something most holy. Every male shall eat it. You must regard it as holy. And then down to verse 21, I give the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So this is a principle given in both Old and New Testaments that those who minister spiritually as their vocation are to be supported materially. The Old Testament payments were an acknowledgement of the enormous importance of the ministry of the Levites and priests, representing the nation to God and God to the nation. Jesus and Paul in the New Testament expected those who advance the gospel recognize its worth by paying its ministers adequately. Don't muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Deuteronomy 25:4. So just think of Dan and I as oxen. But Paul does quote that verse, actually, from Deuteronomy in both 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5 to argue that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by it with fair and adequate pay. What you have provided, Dan and I, over the years has been fair and adequate. And well before the annual business meeting, cash raise, which you pretty much floored us by. We were both content and happy before that. I mean, neither of us pounded the table and demanded more money from the deacons as we stormed out of the meeting. But you've honored the Lord by going beyond with your blessing. But I want you to understand, this holds true not just for a material sense. When you give out for ministry, you receive back. Sometimes to a much greater degree, spiritual blessings in return. Here's another story. Chris, not our Chris, remembers experiencing such a poverty as a child that he takes socks and other stuff together to make a football just so he and his brother would have something to play with. He also remembers fleeing from his abusive father with his mom and brother. Then when he was 10, Chris and his brother came home from school to find their mother was gone. So an aunt and an uncle took them in, telling the boys their mom was in the hospital. But she wasn't in the hospital. She was in prison. The trauma Chris faced growing up led to some bad decisions. As a young man, he was found guilty of aggravated robbery, leaving a wife and two young daughters at the time on their home when he went to prison. Soon after being incarcerated, Chris learned about Prison Fellowship's Project Angel Tree. Remember when we had some of those years? Signed his girls up to receive Christmas gifts on his behalf. When his family came for their next visit, his daughters were so excited about the gifts they were receiving. The oldest said, "Thank you so much, Daddy, for what you gave us." Chris had never experienced that kind of selfless generosity before. Because of the compassion that his daughters experienced, Chris started spending more time at the chapel where he'd first heard about Angel Tree. He began learning more about Jesus as well. But while he believed in Jesus, he said he didn't learn much about how to live out his faith, so not much changed in the way Chris was living day by day. After his release a few years later, he found himself back in his old neighborhood, needed to make some money, started selling drugs, ended up back in prison. When Chris was invited to a revival behind bars, he said yes to that, and through that he rededicated his life to Jesus. This time, Chris needed to change from the outside in, from the inside out, I should say. Thankfully, he had the opportunity at that point to join Prison Fellowship's Academy, and that was the experience God used to transform him. While taking part in classes, Bible studies, Chris knew God was speaking to him then about his future. Chris shares that he felt the Lord was telling him, "As much energy as you used to destroy lives, as you used to destroy lives, I want you to use to restore lives." After being released, Chris studied theology. He worked in the prison reentry program. He also volunteered there, including with Project Angel Tree. To bring things full circle, he's now worked for Prison Fellowship for 17 years and serves as their church partnerships manager. And for 21 years, Chris has been a pastor, serving a local church that brings gifts to hundreds of Angel Tree kids every Christmas, and then go on to serve those kids, has special events, and gives them other resources from the community. So my point is, think of the blessing for those workers who were directly involved in Chris's life and had a part in or witnessed firsthand his wonderful transformation. When you see a kid learning the Bible, or quoting a verse, or talking about what God means to them in LifeWise, or Awana, or hear their stories coming from around the world as part of Operation Christmas Child, and you know you had a part in that, is that not a blessing? Amen. That is so incredibly encouraging. Being involved in ministry means burdens and responsibilities, but being involved in ministry also means being blessed by seeing lives changed. It's what keeps you going. In addition, the very greatest blessing for ministers that goes beyond any material or other blessing is stated in this passage, and that's number D, or point D. D is ministers can enjoy a special relationship to God as his servant. 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." So imagine all the other tribes, they were looking forward to settling in the land flowing with milk and honey, owning their land there, building homesteads, the ancient version of the great American dream. The Levites and the Aaronic priests had no such land inheritance. They didn't get any. But they had something better. They had the Lord. And it proves what I just said, that there are blessings in ministry that we know not of in earthly terms. In fact, the New Testament indicates that most of our reward will be received in heaven, not on earth at all. Rewards and blessings of ministry and service might be postponed, but they're never forgotten by the Lord. In the meantime, there's special closeness to the Lord, even while carrying out ministry. And if you're active in serving him, he'll provide whatever it is you need. All right, let's turn this back around one more time. Stay with me. See what we learn with a final application when we are on the receiving end of ministry. Once the Israelites, they finally realized the necessity of a special priesthood, they were now ready to pay for it. So chapter 18 closes by prescribing in further detail the tithes and the first fruits offerings. So go to number 4. This is the last point. Those of us who are ministered to must recognize the value of it by giving our first and best offerings to the Lord. Israel had to acknowledge Aaron's unique place in the scheme of salvation, not by usurping his prerogatives, but by supporting his ministry financially. And notice the emphasis on first and best, okay? First and best, not so much tithe or a certain amount or a certain percentage. Go to verses 12, 18, 12. I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine and grain they give to the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest. All the land's first fruits that they bring to the Lord will be yours. Verse 13, I got that one. Verse 17, you must not redeem the firstborn of an ox, sheep, or goat. They are holy. Sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. 29, go down to 18:29. You must present as the Lord's portion the best and holiest part of everything given to you. Verse 30, say to the Levites, when you present the best part, it will be reckoned to you as the product of the threshing floor and the wine press. And again, verse 32, by presenting the best part of it, you will not be guilty of this matter, then you will not defile the holy offerings of the Israelites, and you will not die. So go back over that. Finest, finest, first fruits, firstborn, 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 best, best, best. First and best. Of our financial resources, our service, and our lives as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So we give to the Lord first before we go and spend it all the money on ourselves. And I would encourage every individual or couple or family here to reevaluate from time to time, especially whenever your income changes. Ask yourselves, is this as generous as we can be? Is this the best we can do? We give to the Lord the best gift we can because he's already given the best to us. So we need to remind ourselves, in summary, of our sinful failures before the Lord. We need to realize we're totally at the Lord's mercy, deserving death for our sins, but he grants our forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. And with the proper attitude, we can move forward to start again. So that whenever we minister, we're thankful that it involves seeing burdens change to blessings. And whenever we minister to, we recognize the value of that by giving our first and best back to the Lord. It was a cold December night in West Orange, New Jersey. It was the year 1914. The factory of Thomas A. Edison was humming with activity. Work was proceeding on a variety of fronts, and the great inventor was trying to reach out to turn even more dreams into practical realities. Edison's plant was made of concrete and steel. It was deemed back then to be fireproof. As you may have guessed, it wasn't. The night was lit up with fire, with a sensational blaze, actually, that the fire burst through the roof. His 24-year-old son, Charles, made a frenzied search for the famous inventor. When he finally found him, he was watching the fire, almost, it seemed, in delight. White hair blowing in the wind, face illuminated by the leaping flames. My heart ached for him, said Charles. Here he was, 67 years old, and everything he'd worked for was going up into flames. When he saw me, he shouted, Charles, where's your mother? When I told him I didn't know, he said, find her, bring her here. She'll never see anything like this as long as she lives. The next morning, Edison looked at the ruins of his factory. Here's what he said. There's value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew. What a perspective on things that appear at first to be so disastrous. A business failure, the divorce, a criminal record, personal dream gone sour. Where those things can destroy an individual depends largely on the attitude that they take going forward from there. Sometimes you sense a disaster coming. There's panic, maybe in feverish attempts to prop up what already appears to be collapsing. Or there might be paralyzing fear or even depression. So just suppose that the worst possible outcome does happen. Then what? With all the past mistakes collapsing into the self, there's a chance to start over. To sort out why it happened, learn from our critical blunders, to prepare for a different approach to future opportunities. And in the case of moral or spiritual favor on our part, there's forgiveness in Christ, where the slate is wiped clean, where He remembers our sin no more. We look now to the future. Be wiser, be more humble because of what's happened, but don't stop living because of it. And with the ancient nation of Israel, a key truth of our Christian lives is that our hope is still the unseen future instead of the wretched past. Thank God we can always start afresh because, after all, He's in the business of turning burdens into blessings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so much to learn from this passage. What amazing lessons. We all know that we're all failures, big time, sometimes in disastrous ways, in our wretchedness. We thank You, God, that